Let's open in our Bibles to John chapter 11. We want to look at John chapter 11, and next time, chapter 12, we want to look at just the love of, we have in there endearing love that you see with one of the women that is Mary. We'll see her here in this section, but just an incredible thing that she does in the next chapter. But what we have seen, John has selected certain signs and certain miracles that Jesus has performed to prove that he is the Christ, the Son of God, God the Son. And there are others, but John is selective in what he chooses. And you find that the theme of the Gospel of John is in John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you might believe and have life in his name. So it's just a selection. The Holy Spirit instructed him to leave out some and select others for that purpose of belief. And I think what we're going to see here is one of the most dramatic miracles that you see in the Bible. And it's interesting. Some people say, well, if I see a miracle, then I'll believe. Not necessarily. I mean, it might have an effect on you to listen to the Word of God and Jesus' teaching, but that doesn't necessarily convince you and bring you to a faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, there are those that see this miracle and they want to do away with the miracle. They want to shut it down. They don't want anybody to see it. It's the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and they want to put him to death again, these religious people, because they're just totally in denial and unbelief. And that's really amazing to me. I thought, well, boy, if somebody sees something like that, they would believe. But that's not always true. Somebody told me when I was a very young Christian, just, you know, less than a year old in the Lord, they said, miracles grow gray hairs in 9 days. I didn't know what that meant. It's an interesting saying. It stuck in my mind. But I know what that meant. It means that, yeah, you might have a miracle today, but then a week later, 2 weeks later, you're looking for another miracle, and then another, and then another, and one miracle has to top the next, and you're never satisfied with miracles. And really, it's the Word of God, and it's the teachings of the Word of God that really brings us to faith, and we're grown in faith from the Word of God. Now, as I mentioned, not everything that Jesus did we find here in the Gospels or even in the Gospel of John, because he's very selective in these things. In fact, you find in chapter 21, verse 25, the Bible says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. So many more things that Jesus did, but these are selected, and they're enough for the skeptic, the honest skeptic, or those who don't know Jesus to come and know Jesus Christ. Now, the significance is not so much in the amount of miracles. I mean, could have listed a lot more, but it's really the person that the miracle is pointing to, Jesus Christ. He is the suffering Messiah, and that we're to have faith in him. And what he said and all that he did in his ministry. And I think the most sensational sign that Jesus did perform, we see it right here, that reveals who he is, the deity of his person, the deity of Christ in life and death, in this resurrection, raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, liberal scholars, they don't like the miracles of Jesus. They want to blow holes in the miracles of Jesus. But this is pretty hard to do. You can't really deny this. The only thing you could do is try to find Lazarus and put him to death again, and that's what these religious leaders wanted to do. But even skeptics today, they don't know what to do with this miracle because Lazarus was dead for 4 days. 4 days. It wasn't like the other raisings that Jesus did, because he raised Jairus' daughter. Remember that? Well, the skeptics want to punch holes in that. He also raised the widow of Nain's son, But you see, the critics will speculate. They'll say, that wasn't really a raising from the dead. They were just kind of passed out. They were in a swoon. They were in a coma. And Jesus was great at diagnosing that kind of thing. And all he did is revive them from this fainting spell. And so they'll dismiss those miracles and those raisings from the dead. But here, Lazarus, pretty hard to do that. 4 days dead, wrapped in his grave clothes, in that dark, dank tomb. And so this is an incredible miracle. So we begin in John chapter 11. Let's go verse by verse and take a couple verses at a time and then talk about them and discuss them. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, these are those saints that Jesus loved. This was a place where he could come and just relax and rest, and he knew he was welcome here. You know, it's nice to know when you're welcome in a home, you know, and people just, they want you to stay there. They want you to be part of their family. And that was Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They loved to have Jesus part of their family. These were precious saints to Jesus, always staying with them in their home, fellowshipping with them. Now, two sisters, very different personalities, very different temperaments. And you have Martha, she is a doer. She's ever so efficient. She's always on the scene doing. She's the homebody. She is the kitchen queen. You know, if you came over for a meal, she was there in the kitchen preparing, you know, doing that. And we see that when in one of the stories of Mary and Martha, when Jesus comes for supper. And then Mary, she was quite different. She was, you might say, a melancholy. Some people they have more of a spirit of a melancholy. They don't talk a whole lot, but they do think. They think very deeply. They wonder, what is life all about? You know, why am I here? What is going on in the world? And quite often, then they look at Jesus and they contemplate, think about Jesus, and when they get saved, they're still deep thinkers. And that was Mary. She was a very deep thinker, maybe a dreamer, but also she would meditate much, sit and meditate. And we always find her at the feet of Jesus. So that was her position. They both had different gifts, but those gifts were very valuable. You might have more of a Martha role or more of a Mary role. Well, it's good to be balanced in both of them, part Mary, part Martha, in that kind of way. But you see, different in their giftings, but both vital to the kingdom of God and both vital to Jesus. And they were both loved dearly by Jesus. He didn't exalt one above the other. Jesus doesn't do that. And the house, you might say, belonged to Martha, but the village belonged to Mary, because it would say in another gospel, the village of Mary. Because Mary must have been that gregarious one, that outgoing one, that friendly, social one, probably knew everyone in the village, and so that's why they called it the village of Mary. And Martha, she was busy, always busy getting things done. And so now it says in verse 2, and it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now we see that in the next chapter, and we see this just extravagant love that she has. That's a good study for all of us, I think, to think about that and contemplate that. Remember, John is writing from memory all these things, so it's not necessarily in sequential order, and so it's a little bit out of order. The one who anointed his feet, now we see it in the next chapter. But when we talk about Mary, Mary is a very popular name at that time. It's a popular name today as well, but there are four prominent women in the gospel who are named Mary. And you have the one here, Mary, the city there, Bethany, and then, or Martha's sister and Lazarus's sister, And then you have the Mary who is Jesus' mother. She was named Mary as well. And then you have Mary Magdalene. Remember her whom seven demons were cast out by Jesus? Really a lover of the Lord. And then you have a Mary who is the wife of Cleopas. Remember, Cleopas is one of the two that was on the road to Emmaus that Jesus in his resurrected body appeared to. And so these last three that we named, these were those that were at the cross when Jesus was crucified. So you do have a number of Marys, and sometimes we get them confused, but those are the prominent ones there in the Gospels. And then verse 3, the sisters therefore sent to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. He whom you love is sick. Notice she's just informing and not instructing. Very interesting. You see, when we know Jesus like these ladies knew Jesus, we only have to tell him, the one you love is sick. And we know, Lord, you're going to do the right thing. I think sometimes we beg God and we almost feel like God's not on our side. We've got this need and we cry out to God and somehow we think we have to convince him to do things, you know, the way we think they should be done. And sometimes there's direction prayers where we direct God what to do, and there's direct prayers. We just say, God, the one you love is sick. Jesus, the one you love is sick. We know you're going to do what's right. Doesn't inform Jesus. I mean, informs Jesus, doesn't instruct Jesus. No request here. You know, they figure he's going to do what he's going to do because he loves the one that is their brother, Lazarus, that he knows so well. I like what Augustine said about this passage. He said, observe that Jesus should know was sufficient, for it is not possible that any man should at one and the same time love a friend and desert him. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's the kind of friend. They're just there. They're there. The Greek term there in this next verse, notice it says in verse 4 and 5, is the term agapeo, or that deep abiding love, God's kind of love. Notice this in verse 5, but we start in verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. He's talking to his disciples there. And now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The word is agapao, or agape. We use that word agape. And it's God's kind of love. Now remember that Jesus had gone to that place where John was baptizing. So he was quite a ways away, about 20 miles away from Bethany at this point. And so talking to the disciples with them. And it almost seems as though the delay in his coming could be misinterpreted. It could be misinterpreted because John states that he loves agapao, a deep, divine kind of love. Love only interested in the benefit of the one that is loved. So Jesus' heart is for them, the sisters and the brother. Really, when you think about this and you think of Jesus' love for them, inscribe your name right here. Because that's the same way that Jesus feels about you and about me. Put your name in there as well. You could say that Jesus is agape and then put your name as a woman and a sister and then a brother. Put it in there. Because that's the kind of love that Jesus has. One of the things that we have to bring to your attention is by the time that servant showed up and told Jesus that Lazarus was sick, sending that message from the sisters, Lazarus was dead. He was dead, we know that, because he was in the tomb 4 days. And realize, and we'll talk about it, realize it would take about a day to get there to Jesus, It took 2 days that they delayed, and then when they came back, it would take at least another day. But we'll talk about that. And interesting, verse 6, it says, when therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Here's a critical need. And I think sometimes we will cry out. There are critical needs in our body. And I'll tell you, we've been praying, guys. We start the prayer meeting again. We had two weeks off for Christmas Day. Wanted the guys to be with their families. And New Year's Day, wanted them to be with their families. But Saturday, we pick up again, guys, 7:30 to 8:30. And we prayed. There are some critical needs in the body here, body of Christ, with our brothers and sisters, those who are sick, and those situations that are going on and that we need to pray about. And so in that critical need, Jesus loves those in need. And so we can know whenever we pray, no matter how severe the situation is, we know that Jesus hears and he heard them, but he delays 2 days. That doesn't seem right to me. It probably doesn't seem right to you. I mean, in our super spiritual sense, we go, oh, no, God's God. He can do that. But no, you put yourself in that situation. You see, he delays 2 days until despair sets in. And I'll tell you, despair sets in with these sisters and those there in Bethany. You see, God's delays are the most difficult thing for us as Christians to understand. I don't understand it. You see, I think, God, if you love me, why don't you act right now and get me out of this predicament, or get this loved one out of this predicament that I'm praying for? Lord, act immediately. And yet, without fail, God delays, only that he might do a greater work in us and through us. That's the only reason for his delays. To be glorified in our life. You see, he goes on, and as we see this, and as we look at this passage, let me describe how long it would take to get there. The average day journey at that time, you would travel about anywhere from 10 to maybe 12 miles. Rough roads, potholes in the roads, difficult kind of roads, kind of like here in Hawaii, kind of like the bad roads with potholes, but it would be difficult. You know, you're traveling, you're going, and they don't have this smooth kind of roads here. But from Bethany to the Jordan, where Jesus was at, is about 20 miles. And you could look it on your map in the back of your Bible, and you can see it. It's about 20 miles. Now, if a person pushed it, and I'm sure the servant pushed it to get there, you could probably make that time, Bethany to the Jordan area, in a day's time. But you really have to be pushing it. And when Jesus finally does arrive, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Now, I'm not going to say that Jesus was pushing it, but, you know, he knows what he's going to do. That really looks as though the time that the servant left Bethany to get to Jesus, he was already dead, and then the time Jesus delayed 4 days, the time they got back, Lazarus is dead for 4 days. And that's significant, very significant. Critics, they'll always want to criticize that. They'll say, well, that's not true, or he was in a swoon, or there have been those that have been, you know, put in the morgue, and all of a sudden they come back to life. And, you know, they will want to criticize that. But, you know, if you could go ahead, criticize that, but in doing that, you're criticizing the Lord. And I'll tell you, you'll stand before the Lord, and then the criticism will really come back to you, because you're wrong and the Bible's right. Jesus is always right. So you see, when we come to contend with the Lord, come to contend with God, he's always right, we're always wrong. We just need to go a little deeper in our criticism and in our unbelief and begin to realize that I'm wrong and the Bible's right. And hopefully at that point, somebody will come to the Lord. Because the Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And that's what the critic will do, fall into the hands of a living God. Unless you're so hard-hearted like those that we'll see eventually here in the gospel, we will see that those, they try to put Lazarus to death to hide that miracle. Now, that's hard-hearted. That's bad. And when they have, you know, faced the Lord for that eternity apart from God, that's a bad place to go. And that's the reality of that. But so they would get there, and he's 4 days dead. Verse 7 and 8 goes on. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Now, remember, in chapter 10, the last chapter, they picked up stones to stone him after he said, "I and the Father are one." They didn't like that. And so they picked up stones to stone him. John chapter 10, verse 30 and 31. But even before that, they did the same thing. In John chapter 8, verse 59, when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He used that Old Testament name that God spoke to Moses, "Say that I am has sent you to Pharaoh to deliver the my people, Israel, the Jews." He used that term. They picked up stones. So the disciples were concerned that they want to stone you. They want to kill you. And so Jesus, he says, verse 9 to 11, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world." So, I mean, that's just natural. You know, if you're walking in darkness, you need lamps, or you need a light, a flashlight. Back then, it would be, you know, some kind of torch or something that would lead their way. Physically, he's talking, but he's talking spiritually of him going up to Jerusalem. And if anyone, or Bethany, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Notice now the light in him, spiritual. This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." So Jesus is talking about walking in the light, walking in God's will and God's way and God's presence. When we walk in God's will and way and God's presence, the world can't touch us. The world has no say over us. Oh, it may persecute us. It wants to bring bad against us, but we're in the hands of God, and that's what Jesus is saying. They're not going to do anything to him when he's walking in the light. And he uses that analogy of just simply, you know, having a light when you're walking on planet Earth, you know? And basically, Jesus says, "I know where I'm going, and I know where I'm walking. I'm walking in the light. I'm not in the darkness." That's spiritually, but also using that physical illustration. I've given this illustration before because I knew this fellow. One of the first things he mentioned to me, his Bible was, if you can imagine, the pages were like that thick. You know, normally a Bible's like this, but his Bible was like this. It was fluffy. Fluffy Bible. I said, "How do your Bible get like that?" He said, "I was going to a Bible study, I think in Eva Beach," and he said, "they were doing construction, and there were no lights at all. And so I'm walking, I'm trying to find my way. I parked the car trying to find my way, but then I fell down this little thing into this gully, and it was all wet. It had just rained." And he said, "When I tumbled and fell, I lost my Bible. And I was trying to find my Bible, I couldn't find it." And then he said, "The next morning early I came when I could see, and there was my Bible floating." And he said, "I got my Bible, I put it in the oven, and I dried it, and the thing just, it's kind of like, not leaven in the Bible, but the thing just, it just mushroomed, it was huge." And so I always thought, that is a funny illustration of walking in the darkness where you don't see the light at all. And still remember that fella, you know, really a good good brother, and he was really instrumental in helping me along in this my younger years as a believer. Now, in the Scripture, when we find that one of the things that he talks about, when we talk about death, because Jesus is going to, he says that he's fallen asleep, and they think, you know, they don't understand sleep and death. And the world doesn't understand sleep and death. And sometimes the Christians don't understand sleep and death. You see, if you're a worldling and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you die. You're dead. You're dead physically, you're dead spiritually, separated from God. But if you're a Christian and this body gives up and your spirit and your soul leaves the body, you're not dead, you're asleep. That's Jesus' term for Lazarus. He's going to say that Lazarus is dead. He died. Or he didn't say he's dead, because dead has a different has a different connotation. He says he died. But he uses the term sleep because they didn't understand that. And when a Christian goes to sleep, when their body falls out, put it in the ground or cremated or scattering the ashes in the ocean, their soul and their spirit now goes to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so for the Christian, it's asleep until that body is resurrected from the dead and the spirit and the soul meet the body. So for the Christian, it's sleep. For the unbeliever, it's death. Now, death, literally, it means separation from God. And you can't interchange those with a Christian and a non-believer. Death is separation from God, not only from the body with the unbeliever, but also the soul and the spirit goes into a place called Hades. It's a holding place until the great white throne judgment comes, and then their bodies are resurrected. And then they do have an eternal body that goes into eternal punishment. That's what the Bible says about that. So the Christian is asleep, and the soul and the spirit go to be with the Lord. Now, I know that there are some doctrines and some churches that believe in soul sleep. That's a myth. There's no such thing as soul sleep. You see, the unbelievers who die, they remain permanent in a permanent state of separation from God. The Bible calls it a place of torment, and you can find it in Luke chapter 16. They're alive and they're aware. You see, you can't equivocate on that. You can't hold back, well, I don't want to tell an unbeliever that. Maybe that'll bum them out. Well, it should bum them out, because that's their destiny if they don't repent. Because Jesus says that. If you're afraid to tell the story of Jesus and say what Jesus said, then what are you going to tell them? You're going to tell them a milk toast, sweet meats, seeker-friendly type stuff that has no power in it? People need to know that there is a heaven, there is a hell. There's no in-between. And our faith in Jesus Christ will take us to heaven, and our unbelief in Jesus Christ, we will end up in hell. And that's very important. And that's the difference between when you talk about death for the unbeliever and when you talk about sleep for the Christian. Now, the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying. So note this in verse 12 and 13. The disciples therefore said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking literally of sleep. The disciples thought, well, hey, sleep is good. We like to sleep. Sleep is good. Let him rest, and then he will recover for whatever. But they didn't get the full picture. And when you talk to a worldling, somebody in the world that doesn't believe in Christ, the worst word in their vocabulary is death. I've done funerals, and I would do funerals for unbelievers. I wouldn't try to make it out as though they're saved, but what I do is I tell them what the Scripture says, and I don't even indicate where they've gone. I don't want to do that, because you're not preaching to the dead. You're preaching to the living. And I want the living to realize that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him should not perish. And talk to them about that. Quite often afterwards, people will come up and say, that was a good message. And I've been thinking about, so you want to do that. But one of the things that I found with that is people are so freaked out. I still remember a lady who was so freaked out of the term death. She didn't even want me to use that term. Don't talk about that. It's almost like in denial of death. And it is really the worst word, the most horrible word in the vocabulary of an unbeliever, because it is the final curtain, the very final curtain. And someone has said, we all have a date with the undertaker. That's not true. Some of us have a date with the rapture. And hopefully that'll be in our generation when I'm still kicking here. But when you think about it, the final curtain, everything else that you live for is gone. And the hopes and the dreams shattered in death of those unbelievers. And you find that the loved ones are no more. You don't see them anymore. And it's truly a tragic finale. Sometimes I've heard guys say, yeah, I'm going to go to hell and I'm going to party up with my friends. No, you're not. You're going to be in torment. There's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Who gave you that idea? Well, I don't want to go to heaven. I'm a surfer. I'm not going to go. Is there surf in heaven? I don't want to go there if there's not surf. I go, I don't think there's surf in the other place. So, better to go to heaven. And somehow people just have some weird concepts. But you see, for the Christian, it's where our hopes and dreams. I mean, now we see through a glass dimly, then face to face. It's where those certain hopes and dreams, not just, oh, I hope it happens. No, but it's a sure thing. That's when it begins. That's when it begins. We leave this life and go to be with the Lord. The ultimate reunion with all our saved loved ones and those who we've gone to church with. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, I know plenty of people, because I've been a Christian a long time and I'm older than most of you. And I've seen so many go home to be with the Lord. And I'm thinking, can you imagine the party that we're going to have in our resurrected bodies and the glorified state as we meet all those that we love and we just, have that time? What an incredible time it would be, that assured hope that we have when we're that we're longing for, and when we will be home with the Lord and with them. And that initially, our face-to-face with the Lord. Oh, that's going to last for some millennials, I'm sure, face-to-face with the Lord. And then we'll catch up with the rest of those that we know. But that's the joy of it. We shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, the Bible says. Well, notice he goes on and he tells them plainly, verse 14 and 15, then Jesus, therefore, said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, they might have thought, Lazarus is dead for 2 days, and you didn't do anything? I mean, what would go through their minds? And you didn't, it's almost like it didn't matter to you for 2 days. It didn't matter. But you see, Jesus is preparing them, just as Jesus prepares us for a greater victory or a greater work in our life. He was preparing them for a greater opportunity to believe in him. How many times when you thought you were just at the very brink and the Lord brought you through? And now that faith, if God got me through that, I think he's going to get me through the next thing. And the next thing I go through, I'm not going to complain and shake my fist at God and do all these baby things. I'm a little bit more mature, so I'm going to trust him that much more. You see, it's really, he's going to do just a great thing, dispelling all doubts in his disciples. Indisputable evidence of his relationship to the Father. And it's going to be a supreme faith builder for them. calling again his works to testify of who he is. That's what he does here. And I mean, when we read this, it should really just, you know, in our heart, just elevate our hearts to, wow, Lord, you are the supreme faith builder. Disciples there, and then with us. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 16, Thomas says this. I like this. Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. I call him Honest Thomas. He's just honest about everything. Have you ever had people that are so honest they bug you? They ask you questions, or you try to say something, and that's it, and then they ask you another question, or they want you to clarify, and you say, can't you just stop it? But here, Thomas, he's so honest. I'm not going to believe you, disciples, unless I can put my finger in his hand and put my hand in his side and really believe that he is resurrected. He says that. We get that later. But here, Thomas, therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, well, let us go that we may die with him, because they thought he was going to go up there, and they're looking to kill Jesus, and he's just saying, okay, let's just go up and die with him. I just thought that's so interesting, but he kind of missed what Jesus said, walking in the light. He kind of missed that whole thing. Now, when it says Thomas, who was called Didymus, all Jews had two names. They had a Hebrew name and they had a Greek name. And the Hebrew name would be among family and friends, and the Greek name would be that general public name. So you have Thomas, which is the Hebrew name, and Didymus, which is the Greek name, and it means twin. And Peter is the Greek name. Cephas is the Hebrew name. They mean rock. And you have, remember, Tabitha, the Hebrew name, and then Dorcas, the Greek name, and it means gazelle. So the two names for those who are very close to that person than those just in general public. For Thomas, it was not really an expectant kind of faith for Thomas. He didn't really get what Jesus said, walking in the light. It was more of a loyal despair. Well, let's go up and die with him, you know, is what he's saying. You know, figuring we might as well go down the tubes with Jesus, jump off the cliff with him. I mean, he's the Messiah. He's the one we're following, so let's follow to our death. I saw a really interesting, it wasn't an article, but it was a little thing that in the 1914 to 1918 war, how they fought that war. Very interesting artillery observation officer was the one of the most dangerous assignments of the war. He would climb in a basket and be raised up in a stationary observation balloon to see if the gunner's shells fell short or went past their targets. The problem was the balloon was up in the air, a stationary target for the enemy guns and planes. Said one soldier, quote, every time I go up, I am sick to my stomach, but it needs to be done, so I do it. I think that's interesting. That's really kind of what faith is, isn't it? You see, real courage is not lacking fear. Real courage is fearing the danger, and yet in spite of the fear that you have, you do what's right. That's basically what Thomas did. That's what the guys in the observation, it had to be done, so they did it. Thomas, okay, Lord, you're going to go. We'll just go up there with you, and whatever happens, if we die, we die. You know, he's really just going to go up there in fear, not really a solid fear, but it's kind of a loyal. I mean, not a solid faith, but kind of a loyal faith. And so we find in verse 17 to 20, and when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary still sat in the house. Now, here's the protocol in what was taking place. Bethany, as we mentioned, it was situated east of the Mount of Olives. So if you've ever been on Mount of Olives and you look at the East Gate and the city of Jerusalem, behind that would be Bethany. And you can see from Bethany, you can see a long distance because Jericho would be down there and they would be coming up to Bethany, coming up to the Temple Mount area. And so you could see quite a long distance. Now, Martha came out to meet Jesus as he came up. But Jewish tradition directed that those out of respect for the deceased, they stay secluded in the house for 7 days. 7 days of mourning. She broke protocol. She broke that tradition. She violated that. Martha therefore said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." We don't know the tone. We don't know her actions and all. But you have to believe that she was in Jesus' face. I mean, she was hurting at this point. You see, often hurt will manifest itself in anger. When you see people that are hurting for some reason or another, they strike out in anger. And you have to understand that. They're not necessarily angry at you. They're angry because they're going through a very difficult situation. And often, it is pointed at God. And when you find that here, and with her, maybe a touch of bitterness, touch of disappointment in her voice. I mean, you could kind of get that from these words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's almost like an accusation against the Lord, accusing him almost of not caring. We can do that, don't we? I mean, we do that now when we get into difficult things. We think, doesn't God care that I got COVID? Why me? And one of the Calvary pastors just died of COVID, I just learned yesterday, in San Diego. And pray. And his wife has got COVID. And pray. Just pray. You don't need to know the name there. I don't want to say it over the radio station, but pray. We've been praying. We prayed this morning at our staff meeting. But sometimes you go, "Why, Lord?" And there can be a real disappointment. Kind of almost an accusation of, "Lord, why me? You must not care for me." The point is, Jesus desperately cares. He desperately cares for you. He desperately cares for Mary and Martha and for Lazarus. You see, sin has brought death. You have to realize that. Whenever bad things happen, sin has brought death. Jesus has brought life, period. He's brought life. And then notice what she says. It's almost like, gee, a glimmer of hope here, verse 22. "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." It seems as though, wow, maybe she's got some hope here of what Jesus might do. Maybe a belief, you think, maybe in raising Lazarus? I don't think so. I don't think so, because we see her falter in her faith when she protests. When Jesus said, "Roll away the stone," she protests there, moving the stone, moving Lazarus' stone. You see, sometimes when I daydream about my faith, you know, I've got great faith. I imagine myself doing just great things and just really doing what the apostles did, what Paul did, and all this. But then what put to the test, when the reality sets in, I find that when that faith is on the line, I'm more of a dreamer than I am an action figure, kind of in that. I was, years ago, when I was a young Christian, me and Bud, I took Bud, or no, it wasn't Bud. Me and another fella wanted to go to a boxing match there at the Blaisdell Center way back when. It was a long time ago. When I was a pretty young Christian, but reading the Bible, boy, full of faith. And they were doing the boxing thing, but then right kind of in the middle of the match, one of the trainers, he collapsed. He fell down dead of a heart attack, and everything stopped. And in my mind, I'm thinking, go down there, get in the ring and say, "Wait, attention, Let's lay hands on him and bring him back from the dead. You know, in my mind, I'm thinking that. And I'm hesitating. I didn't do it. I thought about it, but I didn't do it. I have to say, I have prayed for others to be raised. One brother in the church's mother, but you see, I was alone with her in the room where she had just died, and the curtain was there, so I can be real bold in my faith with her. Nothing happened. And then another time, a young man in our church had died, and the family and others were there. And I did pray. And you know, afterwards, nothing happened, and I felt very foolish. I felt like maybe I did something that was really wrong. Because I don't know what it is when you have the faith to raise the dead, because I don't. I don't have that. God didn't give me that. I don't know. Maybe he will at one point. But you see, I have dreamt about that does happen in the Bible. And then I chickened out once, and then I tried it a couple times where I felt like, well, this is the Lord, you know, and so I want to step out in faith and see what happens. And I think sometimes you could do more damage than you do good in that. I think in that second incident with that young teenage boy, I might have done more damage to the family members that were right there. But, you know, here, she didn't, because she wanted to hold back. No, don't roll away. He stinks by now, as she's going to say. But notice this, verse 23 to 26. Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Talking about the Old Testament saints who believed, and they died, they shall live, Jesus is saying. And also they did. When Jesus died and his spirit went down to Abraham's bosom and he preached to those in paradise side, they were released from paradise, and Jesus took them to heaven. And their souls and their spirit took them to heaven, not so much in that glorified body form, but God did an amazing thing in the body form, where he says in Matthew 27, 52 and 53, "And the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." So he took the spirits and the souls of those in Abraham's bosom. It was called paradise, the very place that he told that thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Well, it was only there for a short time, maybe 3 days, and then they took the souls and the spirits to heaven. But so that people would know that God's going to raise the body, even tombs opened, and they saw the saints walking around. Now, when the rapture happens, he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He's going to raise their bodies, their spirits and their glorified bodies will meet. Then we who alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But it'll be like in a twinkling of an eye. That's what the Bible says. It'll be so quick. You know, you say, "Well, when the rapture happens, then I'll get saved." Well, you won't be in the rapture, that's for sure, because it's a twinkling of an eye. You know, it's like the eye just twinkles, you know, and, you know, it's not a blink. Like, you can see that, a blink. Yeah, so, you know, that's not going to happen. But the old saints, they were raised. They were raised with the Lord. And for those who are spiritually alive, when the Lord comes back in the rapture, for in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord will descend from heaven with a voice of an archangel, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, or snatched up, raptured, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, the dead in Christ, their bodies will be raised. He'll bring their spirits with him, and then our bodies will be glorified and caught up in these bodies. We won't die. We'll just be glorified. That is an amazing thing. But you see, that's what the Lord is saying here. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Those are the Old Testament saints. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. These are the raptured, those who are raptured. And so he lays that out to them. You see, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If we happen to sleep now as Christians, and you know, our funeral are done here on earth, but our spirit and soul goes to be with the Lord, and then our body is ready to be raised when the Lord comes back. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the earthly tent, that's our body, our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Interesting how God calls this body a tent. A tent is not a permanent dwelling. You think about a tent. I don't know if you're a camper. I'm not too much of a camper. I like to go out in the retreats on the North Shore with the guys for our prayer times. I love that time. But that's actually sleeping in a bed, in a cabin, you know. But, you know, going out and, you know, sleeping in a sleeping bag and, you know, on, you know, you don't know what creatures are crawling around you, you know, and, you know, centipedes and whatever, cockroaches and that kind of thing. So I'm not too much of that. But you see, a tent, I mean, you could, if you're a camper, you can stay in a tent for, you know, if it's a tent, a real tent on the ground, you could probably stay for a few days, maybe a week or two if you're a real camper. But you're going, oh, I can't wait to get back to my bed. This is nice. I like nature, but I want to get back to my bed, you know, in my house. So he calls this body a tent, not a permanent dwelling. And when this body's taken down, he's got a body for us in heaven. Now, he puts Martha on the spot. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, Martha? It's either a yes or a no. It's not an in-between. There's no in-between. You can't say, well, I'm thinking about it. If you're thinking about it, it's a no, because there's no neutrality with Jesus Christ. He's either yes, a yay, or amen. There's no in-between. You're either gathering or you're scattering. And if you're in between, you're scattering because you're not gathering. You know, and so she, you know, she has somewhat of faith. It's not complete faith. And so here we go from 27 to 31. We're going a little faster. We want to finish this chapter. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and even he who comes into the world. And when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him, verse 30. And Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. So that's kind of the road up to Bethany. And Jesus, verse 30, or the Jews then who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, the term weep is actually wail, to wail there. And these were professional wailers. That's what they had back at that time. You would show how much love you have for that person that was being buried or that loved one, the one who had died, by carrying on with loud sobs and wails and outbursts and all this. The louder, the more that you love that person. So these were the people that followed her. Verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So notice Mary's approach, somewhat different than Martha. She fell at his feet, Mary did, with tears, lamenting, I wish you were here. 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, the term moved here, this is interesting when you think this. Oh, Jesus was so emotional. Oh, he has such compassion. He's so emotional here. That's not it. It's not emotion here. It's truth. It's truth. He's moved with wrath and indignation over the toll that sin and death has taken on people that he loves. That's the idea here. It's the pain and the human suffering that people are going through and the agony that they don't have faith to believe in him to get through this. He's going to show them that they can have faith to believe in him. And then it says in verse 34, Jesus said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Now, this is the only time that Jesus ever asked for advice, that ever asked for information. And it's not for his own sake. It's not for his sake. Well, he did ask Philip, where shall we, or Peter, the disciples, where do we get food for all these? I mean, he did ask them that. But here, this is something not for information, but it was for their sake. For their sake to draw attention to the work that he was about to do at the tomb of Lazarus. To build their anticipation and draw out their faith. He often does that. And so I'm sure when he said, "Where's the tomb?" He knew where the tomb was. He's not going to learn anything, you know, from them. He knew, but here, now, the people, they're going to follow him and find out, you know, where, what is he going to do now? In the anticipation is building at this point. Now, 35, many will say this is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Wept not for Lazarus. No, he's going to raise him from the dead. He knew exactly what he was going to do. He already said he was going to bring him back. Bring him back. So what do you mean he meant? He wept. Well, empathy. Empathy, feeling what somebody else is feeling. They're grieving. Sympathy for the ones that he loved. They're hurting at the loss. And the lack of faith or the lack of hope that God's going to bring him back. So he was identifying with them in that, as he identifies with us in our sorrow. They were without hope at this point. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin." So know this, whatever you are going through, Jesus knows it because he's experienced it. He's not just experienced it, but he has victory over it. So if he has victory over it, he's going to bring you through it. That's the idea here. And so that possibility over the weeping, over their lack of faith or the sympathy that he has for them, or maybe weeping over the inability for them to trust him. I mean, that would be sad. Just the frustration to tears. Have you ever had frustration to tears? Why can't you understand? Why don't you believe? And it's almost to the point of tears in that. And then verse 36, "And so the Jews were saying, 'Behold how he loved him.'" They didn't see far enough here. How he loved him. How he loved Lazarus. No, how he loves them and how he loves us. Then he goes on, verse 37 says, "For some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying?' Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb." Now it was a cave, and a stone was laying against it. We've been to that place. I think it is that tomb. Some will just, you know, leave it up in the air, but, you know, so many reasons why. And then verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, now you see here her littleness of faith. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time he will have a stench," or "he stinketh," as the King James says, "for he has been dead for 4 days." You see, in the Eastern lands, 4 days in the grave meant corruption. The body had corrupted. It stinks at this point. That corruption already set in. They also believed that the spirit of the person would be there for 3 days, hovering over the body, but then after that, the spirit would leave. 4 days, they were totally dead, because that spirit would go to Sheol, or where the departed spirits would go. And so it had been 4 days. Martha here, weak in faith, you know, hindering faith. It's interesting when she protests at the command of Jesus. Roll away the stone. Lord, Lord, no, he stinks by now. That's not a good thing to do. Remember when God said to Peter, go kill and eat when the sheet came down from heaven? Oh, not so, Lord. I haven't eaten anything unclean, you know. And so whenever we want to protest the Lord's word, we're always going to be in the wrong. God's going to be in the right. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heardest me, and I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. Now, he raised his voice. Now, raised his voice to draw attention of the crowd. That's why he did it. To hear his prayer and believe. It's not a frenzied, fanatical kind of praying, shouting, yelling, fanatic to get God's attention. I've been in services, been around people who are like that. It almost seems like, you know, they indicate when they do that kind of thing more doubt than faith, as they're screaming out and making all this frenzied noise. You see, if God's our Father and he gives good gifts to his children, we just have to ask him. We don't have to beg him. We don't have to shout to get his attention. We don't have to convince him. We don't have to do a sales job to get him to act on our behalf. Don't have to beg him or plead with him. You know, just say, Father, if you being evil give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you what you ask, the Bible tells us. And so just prayer. And Jesus, he simply expresses his relationship and then ask. Relationship to the Father. Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. Just relational. Not a distant creator. Not a benevolent God of the universe, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient deity. You know, you don't have to use all those fancy words. It's just our Father. I've heard someone pray out, Papa, Papa. Yeah, I guess you could say that, you know, closeness. But I like that Father. Verse 43, and when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, interesting that they say that the vibrations of the voice waves of Enrico Caruso, they could shatter a crystal glass at 10 paces. Now, I don't know. I guess you could go online and you could see that, but that I just heard that report and I wrote it down. I didn't actually go online to actually see if that's true, but I imagine it could be. You know, the vibrations could shatter a glass. One commentator, they made the observation concerning the power of Jesus' voice, said it's good that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, because his voice is so powerful, if he had just said, come forth, the whole graveyard would have emptied. I thought that was kind of a funny observation, but it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek. You see, if Jesus was really who he said he was, or if he wasn't who he said he was, it would be crazy to take a crowd, a group of people, a mob there to a gravesite and say what he said and it not happen. Totally, it would debunk everything that he's always taught and always said about himself. But since he is God, since he does have power over life and death, he said, come forth. And verse 44, the end here, he who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Wrappings of his body, wrappings of his face. You see that is true when Peter and John run to the tomb and they see the wrappings of his body and the wrapping of his face cloth separated from it. I don't believe in the so-called grave clothes. It's not even a grave clothes. It's a sheet of terrain, the so-called resurrection that left the impressions of Jesus' body, because it's one sheet. He wasn't just put in a sheet, but he was wrapped up, and even the Bible says that the wrappings from the head and the body were separate. So I don't believe that, you know, Catholic Turin resurrection sheet that they have. Now, notice one of the things, the wrapping like a mummy. And so Lazarus, he comes forth hopping out. And the amazing thing was the crowd is right there. And the crowd sees that. Their part was to unbind him. Jesus puts them in action, verifying the resurrection. Actually, a resurrection is when a person is resurrected into eternal life. That's what resurrection is, Jesus' resurrected body. This is more of a restoration or resuscitation. Yes, he was dead, but he was raised back in the same body, in the physical body. The thing about Lazarus is he has to die a second time. He died once, he's got to die a second time here. Jesus, when he was raised, he never died again, but he was in his glorified body. Lazarus wasn't in a glorified body. He was in the same body. And then the last verse here, 45, many therefore the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. Believed in him. So that radical miracle, finally, hearing his words and understanding now he has power over life and death. What a Lord, what a Savior we have. Amen? Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for our Lord and Savior who is resurrected. He's in his glorified body. And although we see through a glass dimly, we will see him face to face in our own resurrected body. What a joy that we have to look forward to. But God, I do pray for any that are listening over the radio or maybe over the web, or over here in the sanctuary. Here, I do pray if they've never come to faith in you, Lord, they would open their hearts this evening, this day, to you. Lord, you tell us that you stand at the door and knock. That's our heart's door. If anyone hear your voice and open the door, you'll come into them and fellowship with them and they with you. And that's really a salvation call, that a person would just turn from sin, turn from that place of running from you and ignoring you and turn to you and accepting you as Lord and Savior. And if you want to do that, just kind of follow this prayer that I'm going to pray, and you can acknowledge it and believe it and say it with me if you like. But just it's you asking Christ to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior, turning from your sins. So simply say and believe, Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me, shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. And so I pray, Lord, that you would forgive my sin. And I turn to you in repentance. And I ask you to come into my life and be my Lord, my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray that you would fill me this hour with your Holy Spirit, that I might love you with all my heart, that I might love your word, that it be a light unto my steps, a lamp unto my feet, and I might love your people. So, Lord, I look forward to being with you for all eternity. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.